Well, I want to thank you, and especially Christoph, for inviting me to participate with you in this festival day, Reformation Sunday. Thank you for your welcome. And I just want to say, to piggyback upon the words that Christoph shared at the beginning, since the year 2001, when our two national churches first announced and then brought into being and celebrated our full communion relationship, the task has always been to try to find practical and meaningful ways to express this new relationship in a way that honors the differences we have in our heritage, and even slight differences, you might say, in our emphases, in our worship and in our preaching and all of that, while at the same time, and most powerfully, recognizing the new thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. And the Holy Spirit is doing something new by bringing people together, by bringing churches together, and ameliorating the divisions that have been between us. So that's why we're engaging in what we're doing today. And of course, we've come to realize that this must be expressed at some kind of parish-to-parish level in relationship. And it is my hope that our two churches continue to find ways to express our fundamental unity in Christ by working together in creative and helpful ways. And Christoph mentioned the meal that you've so graciously invited us into to help, and we're finding that to be a wonderful way to practice outreach in the community and find our footing in outreach to some of the more disadvantaged. So thank you for inviting us to be part of that. Well, today I'm here to... I'm going to raise the mic. Thank you. Today I'm here to celebrate with you Reformation Sunday, an opportunity to share in the wonder and the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. But of course, just putting it that way would seem to be naive, to historians at least. For as we all know, though the Reformation was fought over the issue of what is this gospel of Jesus Christ, the word fought that I just used betrays the fact that the husk, the cultural and political husk, that this kernel, this beautiful kernel was contained in, was a rather ambiguous one, wasn't it? There was a lot of fighting that went on. And so I've been wondering this past week if it's inevitable that the good news of Jesus lead to the kinds of divisions and wars that shook the world in the Reformation period. And broader still, I've been wondering what it might look like to live faithfully in the power of Christ's gospel and be persons and people, communities, if you will, of peace and reconciliation. What might that mean for a place like St. Matthew, which has experienced such pain and division over the last decade and a half? And for a place like this community of faith, whose very name contains the idea that is central to the gospel, that word, peace. Now, it's not only the texts, the gospel and the epistle and the first reading from the prophet that we read today that have got me wondering about this, but two events that I'll briefly recount. The first is some words that Justin Trudeau mentioned in his victory speech last Monday night. It's already almost a week since the election. Man, time flies. Now, let me be clear, this is not a political endorsement of all his proposed policies, okay? But one thing he said struck as so true and so filled with implicit gospel wisdom that it bears repeating, at least from my perspective. He said, and he was trying to amplify, that he will attempt to be Prime Minister for all Canadians. He said that conservatives are not our enemies, but our neighbors. Remember that? Remember his victory speech? Now, he didn't say what we thought he might have said, right? They're not our enemies, but they're our friends. Now, I think if he would have said that, we would have rightly seen it to be what it was, an emotional, sentimental kind of thought. Probably not worth the effort it took to say it. But by saying neighbors, he struck a chord. Not only the fact that there were, of course, conservative and liberal candidate lawn signs, along with, of course, the other parties, side by side all over Canada from, it seems, time immemorial, way back in August or whenever that silly thing started. But for those of us with any kind of religious background, the reality that is central to our faith, we remember, is this commandment: to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, the other event occurred in a coffee shop 2 days ago. My wife, who is also an Anglican minister, she serves at St. Mark's Ocean Park, was working on her sermon in the coffee shop when two ladies sat down, and it could have been two men, the gender is inconsequential to this story, but they sat down and proceeded for the next 30 minutes to moan and groan about the election and how horrible Canada was going to be now that Justin Trudeau was going to be Prime Minister. And as my wife recounts it, they were clearly speaking from the Christian perspective. But as they continued to speak, what they said was the farthest thing from that perspective, for they said, "We're probably going to have to buy some guns and fortify our homes against the wave of crime that's going to sweep over Abbotsford now that the Liberals are in power." Now, I know, it sounds like a silly piece of gossip to share from the pulpit. And again, I'll leave it there. And it probably shouldn't be taken with too much seriousness. It is, after all, only one piece of anecdotal evidence. And so I will not try to analyze that in terms of Abbotsford. But I bring it up because, taken together with what Trudeau said a couple of days earlier, these two events, these two ways of speaking, if you will, serve as, I think, modern symbols of the human dilemma and of the human potential. A dilemma and potential at the heart of our texts, assigned in honor of this festival. And let me explain what I mean by this. If we look at the dilemma first, we see that God's people, set free through God's powerful actions and revelation, can, over the course of time, come back under the yoke of slavery that God has freed them from, and misinterpret and misuse the beautiful, the good, and the wonderful gifts of freedom and forgiveness and even Christian culture that have been given or discovered in times past. And so, each of our scriptures looks in its own way for something deeper, something more powerful than can ever be conveyed by words like tradition, or law, or heritage, or liberal or conservative, or even Abraham, or dare we say it, Anglican or Lutheran. For the great irony, of course, is that it wasn't only the Jews of Jeremiah's time, or Jesus's time, or Paul's time, or Catholics of Luther's time that needed reformation. It is, in truth, all of us, all of the time. That surely is the message implicit at least in our second reading, Paul's beautiful letter to the Romans, where he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we read that this morning. And there is empirical proof. G.K. Chesterton, the great English novelist, once famously said, for only one of the church's central doctrines, and it is this one, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The doctrine of original sin is empirically provable, because we've all done it. And that sin, though, isn't often what we imagine it is. It is not some sort of primal sexual lust, or even the sin of pride. It is rather something that arises within our DNA itself, if you will, a binary sort of thinking that needed, probably at one time, to be present for our distant ancestors in order for them to make the necessary fight or flight decision in the face of danger or opportunity. But unfortunately, this reactive way of experiencing our environment spills over to all areas of our lives. If someone disagrees with me, on whatever issue, religious, political, economic, my binary thinking can kick in, and I can quickly begin to label this person that I'm having a conversation with as an enemy or as a friend. And what of course is forgotten is that whether the labels are true or not, this person in front of me, the primary reality, if you will, is that he or she is a neighbor. We're all neighbors. As some have noted, the Reformation, for all of its wonderful emphasis on going back to the Bible, was a time when the second part of Christ's great commandment was routinely and conveniently ignored by all sides in the disputes. What it meant to love our neighbors as ourselves was not even at the periphery of the theological discussions of the day. But if it had been at the center of the discussion, I think it would have changed how we understood what we were talking about theologically. It would have changed the nature of European civilization and, many believe, world history. This forgetfulness is hugely important, and it's implicit in our gospel text today. There is that remarkable line at the beginning of our gospel and the dispute that we read about today, where it says this, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Did you get that when I read it first? I tried to emphasize it. It's remarkable because upon first reading, I was sure that this story must be about or recording of an incident between Jesus and his severest critics, the Pharisees. But it's not. It's not even just the Jews, a group that acts in John's gospel in the story, much as the antagonistic scribes and Pharisees act in the other gospel accounts. No, these are Jews who had believed in him. These are, in other words, church-going people. They are people who've seen and experienced the good news of Jesus Christ. They've witnessed his miracles, experienced his healings, been moved by his amazing teaching, and yet, if you were to read down to the end of the chapter, which I encourage you to do this afternoon in all of your spare time, take up that great reformational habit we're encouraged to do, which is to read the Bible for ourselves. If you read to the end of the chapter, you'll find that those church-going folks, those who had believed in Jesus, picked up stones and were ready to kill him. Binary thinking kicked in. Instead of saying, we don't understand what you're saying to us, Jesus, can you tell us more? Can you help us understand? Instead of being emotionally aware and saying, what you are saying feels threatening to us. It's something that seems to challenge our traditions. They slap a label on him. They create him an enemy. Jesus has ceased to be, for those who have believed him, a neighbor. But the texts before us, and indeed this festival, are not only reminders of the human dilemma. If the gospel first preaches to us a resounding no to our sin, it more loudly preaches a yes to God's grace. Far more powerfully than our sin, these texts are testimonies to God's grace and thus to human potential. God does not turn away from us in our human dilemma. But rather, and this is the good news of Christ, intensifies his commitment to, in a line taken from each of our readings today, write his law on our hearts. Declare us set right in his covenant faithfulness, in order that each of us can be truly free, in the words of Jesus, from this labeling, this forgetfulness that we are all neighbors. Sin may appear to be winning. It may appear, as in fact it clearly does, to twist even the gifts of our heritage against us. But it is not victor. That title goes to the one who did far more than nail some theses on a church door. He had himself nailed to the very door of death and hell. It is Christ's faithfulness to go to that place for us, to confront our dilemma in the most serious and necessary way possible, that yields the gift of the Spirit. A Spirit who leads us into genuine and powerful reformation, a reforming of our hearts away from our binary thinking to a faith that takes seriously important ideas. Yes, we need to talk about important ideas, political, economic, even theological ideas. We need to argue about them even, have really intense, involved dialogues about them. But more importantly, this Spirit of Christ leads us into the realization and into the heart change that says about the people we're talking to, you're a neighbor. You're a neighbor first before you're an opponent. And that's what can make our world, that's what can make transformation in our world truly possible. When I was in seminary, a professor of Anglican studies was trying to interest me in joining the breakaway Anglicans who were dissenting from the Anglican Church of Canada on several issues. And I said, with all due respect, you are my brother. And those who break away from the Anglican Church of Canada are my sisters and my brothers. I honor that. But I didn't join the Anglican Church to dig more ditches that would separate me from my sisters and brothers. I want to build as many bridges as I can and remain a faithful Christian. And that's what led me here to Abbotsford, to the work of St. Matthew, which, when I came, had just suffered as severe a division as could be suffered, as you all know. And I'm not sure even how successful in building bridges I've been in my 4 years here. But I am convinced of one thing, more than ever. This is the gift Christian communities have to give our world in a time of political, economic, and religious polarization. A time when wedge politics is the kind of politics practiced by most, not just here in this nation, but around the world. It is not the solution to build fences and dig moats around our ideas, certainly not around our communities or around our nation. It is, in fact, possible to be welcoming and hospitable and to work with people of goodwill for the sake of practical issues, to welcome refugees, those who are hurting, into our midst, to feed the hungry and to advocate for the homeless and for our young people as they seek employment and a way to live in a society where the challenges before them are immense. And so our Prime Minister designate was right on this one thing at least. We are all neighbors. What the church has the opportunity to say in its grand good news is that Jesus makes love of our neighbor a reality. Now that's a reformation that will yet change our world. Amen.